Hey, thank you, Ben. That was amazing. Wow, I'm getting a little verklempt here. Wow. Thank you so much. And I didn't realize the wrap-up on the Olympics was today. Darn it. So it's funny, when you said Andrea Bocelli, I thought, Dick, that's not an athlete. And then you said, yeah, they said, it's a singer. Yeah. Well, it's great to be with you tonight. And we're juggling some things in Omar. We kind of found out our daughter, Lauren, drove up to New Jersey yesterday morning. Yesterday morning, you see a friend. And for some reason, Janet looked at the weather and said, you know, you're going to get like this monster blizzard that comes in tomorrow, which is today. So she drove home last night late till about midnight. And now our son, Jack, is stuck in Dallas, Texas, and he can't get back. And he's got a new job that he's starting on Wednesday, and he might not be able to make it back there. So while the rest of us are complaining a little bit about rain, I've got family members who are fighting against snow and blizzards, the Armageddon, the Snowmageddon kind of thing. I don't know if you remember some of these TV shows growing up, but I kind of look back on it and I kind of laugh a little about that. Do you ever remember the movie, the TV show Lassie? Yeah? And what about Flipper? Does anybody remember Flipper? I always loved how the fact that these animals could understand human language, right? You know, they would just talk to them like they understood anything. Like, Lassie, go get somebody. And she'd bark a couple times and come back with not only the person, but the right size shoes or axe or whatever Lassie found out. Same thing with Flipper. You know, you just talk to Flipper. It's like, Flipper, go get Sandy. You know, ee, ee. You know, it's like, no, no, I said Sandy, not Dad. Ee. No, I don't want a sandwich. Go, go, go. You know. And a Gentle Ben, do you remember Gentle Ben? Yeah, that was with Clint Howard, who was Ron Howard's brother, who kind of got into every movie after Ron Howard was directing movies. But how is it that a 6-foot-whatever bear could come to the aid of this little boy and understood how to get him out of all these trouble? Because every one of these shows always had something about being in trouble, right? Somebody got hurt, somebody got stuck. Somebody needed an ashtray. I don't know what they needed, you know, but they just had a problem that these animals were just designed to help them. And the only way that these shows were fun to watch is how is the animal going to get them out of trouble this time? And so kind of interesting because I actually asked Gemini, which I guess is the AI on Google, how many times did Ben or Mark, the little character in Gentle Ben, get saved? And it's like kind of every episode, you know, he's kind of getting saved by every episode. Well, it's interesting, those are little stories, but a few weeks ago, Janet and I watched a movie on Netflix called Darkest Hour, and it's about Winston Churchill and his first, kind of several days, that as he became prime minister, very quickly he ran into a problem. And the problem was that the Allied forces were stuck in northern France in the city of Dunkirk. And most of these were British soldiers, but they were also French soldiers. And what was happening was that the German forces were moving in on them and closing them in at Dunkirk. They had nowhere to go. There are 340,000 troops that were stuck, and they had no way to get these guys off the island. There's no way they could get off the coast. And they couldn't go backtrack because the panzer tanks were just closing right in on them. And so Churchill and others had this great idea. What if we could somehow rescue them by sending boats that they could come and people who just get on boats? Well, do we have enough boats to do that? Well, they put the alert out, you know the story. They put the alert out and over 1,100 private boats responded. And little by little, they crossed the channel and little by little, they rescued 340,000 soldiers. It's just this amazing rescue story. And I don't know what it is about us. We love a good rescue story, don't we? There's just something about, man, the good guys came. Man, somebody was taken care of. Or maybe we're in the middle of the need for a rescue story. Maybe something's going on with you right now that you wish wasn't, whether it's financially or physically, or maybe one of your kids or your grandkids isn't doing well, and you would just love for them to be rescued. It's interesting, there's an author who several years ago, her name's Rosaria Butterfield, and she was a literature professor, a women's literature professor in Cornell University, and she was a lesbian activist, and it was very much about who she was in her life. And little by little, she started having this conversation with a Presbyterian pastor because Promise Keepers came to her campus, and she wrote critically about them and put it out in the paper, and she would get feedback from the community about her criticism of Promise Keepers. And there's one letter that she got that she couldn't really throw away. It was kind of like a no pile, you know, like, hey, I hate you, and I'm on your side. And this one was like right in the middle. She didn't know where to put it. And so she contacted this guy, and he happened to be a pastor. And the reason she contacted him is that she wanted to do some research on women in the Bible, kind of as a feminist author. And as they got together, little by little, she was just amazed at this guy that was not critical, was different, but very caring. And so she would meet with him often. And little by little, God's Spirit began to work on her. And when she kept going to this guy's place for dinner, she eventually started going to church with him. She would sneak out of the bedroom of her lover and go to church. Her lover would not know where she was. And little by little, her community started to see the things she was reading and the things she was starting to talk about. And her lesbian community was saying, what are you doing? You've got to get away from these people. And what she was learning about what Christianity taught. And she said to one of her friends, she said, what if we really are in trouble? And that's what hit her, was the idea that human beings are in trouble. And that's what we want to explore tonight, is the idea that for these first three chapters, or three and a half chapters, we've been seeing quite clearly that we are in trouble. There's a problem that humanity has. And before we move on, I want to spend a little time just kind of reviewing. There's a lot of work that's been done through these verses. But before we can get to kind of where we're at today, I just want to kind of bring it to the fullness of what these first three chapters have been talking about, that all of humanity is in trouble. Because chapter 1, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 20 has really talked about man's natural unrighteousness. There's a problem we have. There's trouble that we're in. And the reason we're in trouble, because God's righteous and we're not. Right? Isn't that what we've been reviewing for the last 3 months? God's righteous and we're not. But you know what? He wants a relationship with us. He does. We're his creatures. He cares about us. This is why we're going to learn what he did on our behalf, but he wants to be in relationship with us. And the thing is, to be in relationship with him, we have to be like him, which means we have to be righteous. God's holy. That means he's morally pure. He's unable to tolerate the presence of evil. And because he's holy, he's righteous in how he treats his creatures, and he expects to be treated with righteousness back. That's how the relationship's designed to work. I'm righteous. You want to be in relationship with me? You got to be righteous. And God wants us to be in relationship with him. But he's looking at humanity saying, no, you're not righteous. I can't be in relationship with you. And what we've learned in these verses is that God is the judge in this situation. His righteousness is about what he expects, how to treat, how he's to be treated by us. But his judgment is about our response. How are we treating him? Because sin does have consequences. And God is holy. And he can't just overlook that if he's going to be who he is. So we have a problem because he's righteous and we're not. And what does it mean? And this is kind of where we walk through these chapters. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, we've seen that we know the truth about God, but we suppress it. And we've created idols. We've suppressed this truth about God in unrighteousness. And the core idea there is not that we're just kind of selfish or we're kind of imperfect. The idea is our sin is about disrespect. We do not respect this holy God for who he is and how he wants us to live. Instead, we act wickedly. We don't give any thought to how he wants us to treat him or treat other people. In Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we saw too that Paul was saying that, hey, we're all hypocrites. Even though you might have an idea of righteousness, but you disprove it because you judge other people. Remember that? Yeah. You don't act the way you put on other people. See, you're not righteous, you're a hypocrite. And he goes down that road even further to say that we know what's righteous, but we don't live up to it. And he says from verses 12 to 16 of chapter 2, whether you're not under the law, if you're a Greek, you do the same thing. He goes on to say in verses 17 through 29, if you're under the law and you're Jewish, guess what? You do the same thing. And so he's building this case that everybody is not righteous. Everybody treats God with deep disrespect. Everybody has this idea of what to do because they judge other people. We're kind of in a culture of that now where a lot of Christians love to judge other Christians and they don't think about the log that's in their own eye. And this is the situation. So when Romans 3 comes around, even though God's revealed his righteousness through the law, still, verses 9 through 18 of chapter 3, no one, Jew or Greek, lives righteously. Guys, this is a really sad situation. So interesting, in Genesis chapter 6, God said that he had remorse that he had created human beings. And this is when he wipes out human beings with the flood. He says, I'm never going to do that again. But guess what? Look at how humanity treats him still. And you've got this ugly, ugly picture of this God who really loves his creatures, but they want nothing to do with him. And he has to separate himself from them. That's what Paul's trying to say. He's saying this is what the gospel is. We've got to start with an understanding that there's God who really wants to be in a relationship with us, but we don't. And there's a problem. There's a consequence for us to not be in relationship with him. We're guilty. All of us are under his judgment, and we are incapable of making ourselves righteous before God. Guys, that's bad news. That is really bad news. We are sunk. And that's why when we turn to chapter 3, verses 21, the way it starts with this phrase, but now. And it's this beautiful transition that Paul is making. He's making this contrast, but it's a word of contrast. Hey, this is what's gone on with us, but now. There's two ways to think of this contrast. He says it's kind of a logical contrast. They have been building this argument. We're stuck. We're unrighteous. We can't do anything to get out of it. Where do we go from here? I've got the answer for you. That's the next part of my argument. But now, what's God going to do? What can he do about that? So as he's starting this, he says in verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and by the prophets. So as I said, he's kind of moving his argument to say, this is where we're going now. It's also kind of a temporal idea, because as we'll come to see, Jesus, in this temporal period that he's writing, Jesus is key to this thing of us getting out from under this judgment of God. That's why he's saying now. What's happening now that needs to be talked about? Well, he's talking about this righteousness of God, how it's apart from the law. He's already talked that the law reveals God's righteousness. He's made that argument. But he's saying there's another righteousness that we need to understand. We can't live up to God's righteousness. We can't use the law to make us right. But is there a way in which we can still experience the righteousness of God? It's like, wow, I want to know that if we can. Because what you said earlier is there's no way we can. And he's saying this righteousness comes apart from the law. Well, where does it come from? It comes from the gospel. This is what he started with back in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He said, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So there's a kind of righteousness that we as human beings who are incapable of producing it on our own, there's a kind of righteousness that we can actually have access to. And where is it found? It is found in this message. It is found in the gospel. I love how Jesus kind of gave us a precursor of this. In John chapter 16, verse 8, he was talking about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit was going to do when he came. And he said, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Well, how does the world hear about sin and righteousness and judgment? They hear it in the gospel. Because the gospel clarifies, you are sinful, you are unrighteous, but God himself can make you right because of Christ. And so Paul's saying, apart from the law, this righteousness has been revealed. He reiterates this idea. And four different times, he uses the phrase, the righteousness of God. And these four or five verses we're going to talk about, it's so interesting. Up to this point in time, the phrase righteousness of God is only mentioned twice between chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. But in the next six verses, he mentions it four times. And he's trying to drive this point home that God is righteous, and this righteousness can be found somewhere that you can have access to it. But God's keeping his righteousness. He's maintaining his righteousness. He's not expecting you to live up to it, and he's not doing away with his righteousness. So he wants his audience to know that the gospel is about the righteousness of God. He also says in verse 21 that this righteousness, this message, is being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That even though it's been revealed now through Christ, the coming and the ministry of the Messiah was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul's saying this message we're unpacking, man, people have known about it for a while. This was foretold, and guess what? Now you get to see it come to life. Man, how crazy cool is that? We get to know it through the scriptures, but this audience got to know it by firsthand eyewitness of this person and God's righteousness that would be revealed through him. In verse 22, he goes on to say, "But it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there's no distinction." Now, these next few verses are just jam-packed with some theology here. So if you get a little nappy, that's okay. I understand. I'll try to pull out a few things. But it's so dense what he's trying to explain to help us understand. First of all, this righteousness, again, it's the righteousness of God. He's continuing to talk about that. But he's contrasting God's righteousness that was talked about in the law. He's contrasting it, that righteousness, though unattainable, with God's righteousness that's found in the gospel, which is attainable. So he's still talking about the righteousness of God, but what he's contrasting is like you couldn't get there by yourself, but guess what? You can because of what God will do for you. This righteousness of God through the, basically, where is this? Well, it's found in Jesus, nowhere else. And he's going to go on to explain why. But he says, look, the law can't do it for you, but guess what? Somebody can. And this righteousness is found of God is found through faith in Christ Jesus. And it's attained by everybody who put their trust in him, not in themselves. Again, he's going back to the same theme. Hey, you can't get there on your own. Guess what? You can't get this on your own either. We'll learn this is a gift. So how are you going to get it? It's by faith. It's through faith. In our short section of scripture here, the word faith appears five times, and believe appears one time. And Paul is trying to emphasize a major contrast. We see this is not something you can produce on your own. The only way we get access to this is by faith. And he even equates this at the end of verse 22. He says, for all those who believe, for there's no distinction. It comes through faith for all who believe. So having faith and believing are really the same idea. That what you believe about Jesus, are you going to put your faith into that? Are you going to express faith about this message? You see, the devils know this faith. They understand, they believe it's true. They don't submit to it. They don't put their faith in this message. But they know it's real. They know what God's done. They're not going to submit to it. And so this idea of faith really involves and the faith, the word faith and believe and receive, it really means to accept it as true. This actually happened. And it doesn't mean that, oh, okay, I'll just accept that it happened in history. It means accepting this message. And what is the message? And this is what all of us and every person who's unsaved needs to understand. The message is you are unrighteous and you are under judgment. You are separated from God. That's what you have to believe. You have to come to that place where you really believe that. And you also come to that place where you believe that Jesus will make you righteous before God when you unite and reunite him and you together. Does that make sense? So what do I have to believe? Not just some historical fact. I need to believe that I need what Jesus did for me. If I don't have it, I'm separated from him. And I need to believe and own that if I receive what he did for me, guess what? I'm united to him. And that's this big, powerful picture that he's presenting. You know, faith is such an interesting thing. This was kind of a little bit of a debate that happened in the Reformation, kind of like how much faith do you need? You know, you need faith in works. You know, Martin Luther, one of the big things that he was arguing for against the Catholic Church was this belief that you just need faith alone, sola fide. And he's trying to draw out and make the church understand that at the core of the Christian message is this idea that we receive this righteousness only by faith. Only by faith. But what's interesting, it's a faith that actually leads us to do something. It leads us to say to him, I'm sinful. I need you. I want a relationship with you. That's why when I became a Christian, I grew up in a Catholic background and I heard all these kinds of things. I heard that Jesus died for the sins of the world, but I never asked him to apply his death for me. I never did that. I never expressed that faith. I never did that action. And that's where it became so important for me to understand that I have to respond to what he did for me. It's not just enough intellectually to think that I need to say to him, I need you to save me from my sins because I can't do it. I'm going to ask you to do that. I'm going to ask you, however we do that, for me, it was like I'm asking you to come into my heart. If that's a phrase that works, when you're talking with people, but the bottom line to faith is that they need to believe that they're unrighteous, they're separated from God, and the only way to get united with him is with Christ. They have to make that step. There's a guy in the 1900s by the name of Charles Blondin back in 1859, and he was one of these, the precursor of Philippe Petit. Does anyone remember Philippe Petit? Philippe Petit was the guy who struck a big cable between the World Trade Center, the Trade Center towers in New York City, and was a tightrope walker. Remember that guy? So he's walking along between the two twin towers. Well, Charles Blondin was ahead of him. He had an 1,100-foot piece of rope that was tied from side to side of the Niagara Falls, and it was about 160 feet off the surface of the water, and he'd get on there and do tricks going back and forth. He'd walk back and forth. He one time sat on a chair out on the tightrope. One time he made an omelet out there on the tightrope. One thing he'd do is he'd get a wheelbarrow on the tightrope, he'd walk it out probably halfway back or something. One time he put like a cement, I don't know if it was dry or full, but he put cement in there, making it heavier, walks back and forth. And the crowd, every time he's doing it, is going nuts. They're like, oh, wow, that's amazing. And he's like, how many of you think I could actually put a human being in this wheelbarrow? And they're like, yeah, they're all going nuts, you know. He says, which one of you wants to sit in it? And nobody would. And so this is this idea that what God's saying to you is that this isn't something intellectual you just think about. It's something you do. You agree with me that you're separated. You agree with me that you're sinful. You agree with me that you need to be saved. And guess what if you do? I will save you. And this is what Paul is saying, that this righteousness is found through faith in Christ for all those who believe. And he says there's no distinction. When he says there's no distinction, he's kind of going back. You remember the argument in chapters 1 through 3? Well, what about the Greeks? Well, the Greeks kind of did this, but they didn't do this, and the Jews did this, and they didn't do this. You know, in the earlier, you know, in the first chapter, you get all kinds of crazy wickedness that people are doing that's not assigned to Jew or Greek. He's saying it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what you've done. There's no distinction who's available to get this. Like our song said tonight, it was just so beautiful. This is available to every human being. Why? Because every human being has this problem. Look at verse 23. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He reiterates this universal problem that we have as human beings, that no one is exempt. All of us have sinned. The idea about sin, we've heard this before, but it's an ancient term for archery. And the big idea is because what it really means is that you're having no share in something. You forfeit something. And the idea that you're forfeiting is an eternal loss due to missing God's mark of righteousness. God wants us to be righteous, to be in relationship with him, but guess what? Every time we're going to try in our lame little tents, we're never going to get there. And that's why the term, when you think of archery, if someone's trying to hit the bullseye, if they miss the bullseye, they'd yell sin, because it's missing the mark. And it's not so much the idea of, oh, you're not perfect, like God's frustrated at you that you fold your napkins wrong and you're 1 mile over the speed limit. The idea is absolute righteousness like God. And he says everyone has sinned. Everyone misses that mark. And the idea of falling short really means that people fail to meet the goal. So it's almost like this double whammy. You've missed the mark and you've failed to meet the goal. He's trying to use both phrases to say you are in trouble. You cannot get there on your own. And what we fall short of is God's glory. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to be like him. He has honor and splendor and reputation, and we're not like that. And Paul said that's where all of us are stuck. So how is it then possible to attain God's righteousness in Jesus? How can he actually do that? If he's holy and if he's righteous and he's just and we're all sinful, how's he going to do that without compromising his justice? Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 24, he says, it's by being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Guys, that's a mouthful of theology right there. Let me try to unpack this as I can. So he's saying that those who have faith in Jesus are justified. He's saying, come, have faith in Jesus, because his righteousness is revealed in Jesus. But you know what happens when you put your faith there? You become justified. What does that mean? Well, justification means the restoration of a person to a state of righteousness. It's a declarative act of God by which he pronounces believers to have fulfilled all the requirements of the law which pertain to them. It's a forensic or legal act of God that imputes, not imparts, the righteousness of Christ to the believer. So before God, we are positionally righteous, but not practically righteous every day in our life. Let me unpack that a little bit. The idea of impute is that God has, in a sense, put into our account all of Jesus' righteousness. In our account, there's no righteousness, right? He says everybody is unrighteous. But what God does, he says, I'm going to declare you completely righteous. I'm going to take all the righteousness of Jesus and I'm going to put it in your account. So you are completely, completely free of any guilt of sin. You now have the righteousness you need to be in relationship with me. That's what he's done. He's justified us. The idea of impart means he didn't make you when you became a Christian or me when I became a Christian perfectly morally holy. It's like the moment you became a Christian, it's not like, okay, hey, I'm completely righteous. I'll never sin the rest of my life. That's not what he did. But what God wants to do is now that we are made righteous in Christ, we're going to live out that righteousness practically as we walk with him. We're going to become more like him. We are going to become more righteous over time. But our righteousness is going to take time and cooperation with the Holy Spirit. But in God's eyes, as he looks at our moral bank account, because we're in Jesus, guess what? We have all of Jesus' righteousness. He's the one who's declared it. We didn't earn it. He's declared it. He said, I'm going to make you righteous as Jesus. Wow. Well, he says more. He says, this is a gift. It's something freely done. It's not with There's no cause behind it. It's not like he looks at anyone in this room and says, you know, Craig's a really cool guy. I like Craig. You know, he works hard. So that's why I'm going to save Craig. It's like, no, every one of us in this room doesn't deserve it. This is a gift. It's freely given. What we really deserve is to be separated and judged. But he says, I want to give you this as a gift. Again, great songs tonight. I just love the choice of these songs. It's a gift. It's his grace. It's not our efforts. It's something that comes from him completely. And it's a result of being redeemed. See, what Christ did is he redeemed us. And literally what this means is to be bought back from like a slave market. That you lost something that belonged to you, and to get it back, you have to pay a price to get it back. And so what he's saying is that what Jesus' death did is he bought us out of this market of slavery to sin. And because he redeemed us, guess what came with Jesus? When he went and got us, guess what we got? We got all of his righteousness. That's why when we are in Christ, we have all these things about who Jesus is. I don't know if you know the name Frederick Douglass, but he was a leading black intellectual in the middle of the 1800s. And just an outstanding, very articulate, very smart, wrote a lot of things, very outspoken. But what happened was he was a slave. And he would escape from his owner and be caught. And one time when he escaped to the New England area, the people who found him said, the only way we're going to be able to keep him safe is if we pay the slave owner for him. And they put all their money together, and they went to his slave owner and said, we want to be above board. We want to buy him back from you. And they bought his freedom. And because of that, he just had this amazing opportunity to educate and inform and persuade people about the evils of slavery. And this is a picture God is painting, that Jesus has gone and redeemed us from this market of sin. Nothing we asked for. Nothing we planned on. Nothing we earned. This is all God. And all of this is located in Christ. That when a person comes to Christ, he redeems them. He is justified. And there's more we're going to talk about, but there's so much that happens when a person becomes a Christian and becomes ours, and this is the gospel. This is the righteousness that's in this message. This is what we receive. It's like, you know, I can almost see Paul just smiling while he's writing this thing. You know, the first three chapters were just like, what a drag, you know? But now, look at everything's going to happen to you when you come to Christ. You get all of this with Jesus. I don't know if people have seen the show Storage Wars. I haven't really watched it much. You're familiar with the concept? It's a show. The idea is that people who own storage lockers have people that have abandoned their lockers. And so they stop paying. They don't know, you know, where to reach these people to get their payment. So what they do is they auction off the opportunity to break into the locker, see if there's anything valuable. So they're going to get some money by having a bid to see who's going to pay the most to get into a locker. And they're hoping that the bid will go up And the people who are bidding hope they're going to find some real treasure. So what happens is they do this online or on the TV show is they do the bids, outbid each other, then whoever gets it gets to do the bolt cutter and open up the door to see what they get. Most of the time, it's just a hodgepodge of nothing, you know, some old T-shirts and track shoes or, you know. But one time, the biggest catch that they found online, there's a guy who paid $3,600, and they opened the thing, and they found a locker filled with impressionist paintings from a Mexican impressionist painter named Frank Gutierrez. And the value of the find was $300,000, and some estimated up to $700,000. Because what the Storage Wars people are doing, they're hoping that when they get that locker, they get everything in it that's valuable. And that's exactly what happens when a person comes to Christ. They are in Christ, and guess what they get? Everything that's valuable with him. It all comes with him. It all comes with him. Verse 25 goes on to say that, how could God declare us righteous when we're not? Okay. What kind of justice is that? Isn't God supposed to be just? Yeah. Well, then what happened to the guilt of my unrighteousness? If he's holy and just, what happened to my guilt? What happened to my unrighteousness? Well, what happened is he made Jesus pay for your unrighteousness. He made Jesus pay for our sins. Verse 25, he says, whom God, he's speaking of Jesus, whom God publicly displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So all this comes in Jesus, but what happened to Jesus? Jesus paid for our sins. And I love the way Paul just says this, how he says, whom God displayed publicly. Guys, that's one of the coolest things about the Christian faith, is this all happened in public. There were eyewitnesses who saw this person, eyewitnesses who listened to this person, eyewitnesses who saw all these miracles, eyewitnesses who saw him get killed on a cross, and eyewitnesses who saw him raised from the dead and interact with people for 40 days. Other faiths don't have that. Buddha got enlightened on some hill. No one was there to see it. Muhammad received the Quran in a cave by an angel. No one got to see that. Joseph Smith received the Book of Mormon with some special glasses by an angel Moroni. No one got to see that. But our faith is public. And Paul's saying, what did God do? He publicly displayed Jesus. How? By killing him on a cross. Wow. I don't think he could get more clear than that, more historical than that. And how was he killed? He was killed as a propitiation. Very big college word there. Very big college word. Let's try to unpack that. So Jesus dies as a propitiation. The word propitiation means to make atonement by, to make amends, to repair, to unite. The idea of atonement, if you look at it, is at one meant. So Jesus becomes this atoning sacrifice for us. That's what his death was. He took the penalty we deserved. Now, guys, I'm mindful of every one of us knows this. Every one of us can repeat this. But we've got to remember how profound this is in this letter that he's writing. This is the answer. This is the big news. And he became our propitiation. What's really interesting about the word that he's chosen here is that in the Greek version of the Old Testament, at the time, they would get a translation from Hebrew to Greek of the Old Testament. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, the word that Paul uses right here for propitiation is the same word used for the mercy seat in the Old Testament. Now, if you remember, the mercy seat was situated between two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And it was the place where God would meet his people. It signified both God's enthroned presence, that's his presence there, and his gracious willingness to forgive sins. It was a place where the high priest annually sprinkled blood on the Day of Atonement, confessing Israel's guilt. And thus the mercy seat embodied the paradox of God's divine holiness and his mercy, that he would reconcile Israel through blood. And so he's saying that the place of atonement is the cross. Just like the mercy seat, the place is the cross. And how did God atone? By Jesus' blood, not an animal's blood. And you see this beautiful kind of continuation of how God is using and how he used sacrifices and blood. This was had to be something that was done every year by the high priest. Not anymore. Not anymore. Once, he was our propitiation. He was the atoning sacrifice for us. That's why God can declare us righteous. because he said, you're not guilty anymore because I took your penalty out on Jesus. And guess what? Since you're not guilty, now you're righteous. And it's all because of Christ. It's all because of him that he atoned for our sins. The holiness of God requires payment for sin, but it's the love of God that provided it by Jesus' death. Well, he goes on to say in verse 25, this was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And I don't fully understand that as I've consulted with different commentaries. I think the idea is that there's all kinds of ways that God could have demanded, put judgment on people. Like, you know, when you think of the really overt ways that you saw God's justice, remember the guy who picked up sticks on the Sabbath and was killed? You're like, okay, that was pretty tough. What about the guy who stabilized the ark it was moving? He got killed. Well, there's a lot of other people who sinned that God did not immediately judge them that way. He, for whatever reason of his mercy and grace, he overlooked that. But guess what? That's all a part of his justice. That the sins that he's looked over in forbearance has nothing to do with the fact he's declared people righteous in Christ if they come to Christ. So he's just putting... It's through his patience. That's what Paul said earlier. Through his patience, he's overlooked this, but he's come to bring Christ to pay for all of our sins who put our faith in him. Well, let's just keep moving. So this first part, just as a summary, let me just say this. Oh, we got to verse 26. Again, for the demonstration that is of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul is saying, why did God do this? Why did God put this on Christ? Why did God make Christ that sacrifice for us? Well, there's three reasons, he says. It demonstrates his righteousness. Again, Paul says the righteousness of God is found in the gospel. So by publicly Jesus dying for us, that shows that God is righteous and require that. It also demonstrates that he's just. We don't just get off scot-free. God fulfills his justice by pouring out his judgment on Jesus. He's just, and guess what? He's the justifier. Not only is he just in what he's done, but he's going to apply it to those who believe in him, and he's the one who justifies us, not ourselves. And so we have to remember this is all about what God has done for us. It's not about us at all. Well, these few verses have just kind of shown us a little bit about how this righteousness is found in Jesus and we're justified. Or I like to say, a way to think about these last few verses is that it's not about you. It's not about you. It's all about Jesus. All that he has done for us. And these last few verses, verses 27 through 31, I'm going to say it's still not about you. Because Paul goes on to reiterate just the role that faith plays in what we're talking about. He says, where then is boasting? Verse 27. It's been excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. He's saying there's no reason that you have to boast. This is almost like a rhetorical question. Hey, what can we boast about? Absolutely nothing. You did absolutely nothing to earn this. Nothing whatsoever. I was at a missions conference a long time ago in college, and the Scottish Bible teacher, we were going through Ephesians, and he said the only thing that we... The only thing we contributed to our salvation was the sin that made it necessary. There's nothing that we did. And Paul's just driving this home in these 10 verses, guys. It's all about God. It's all about faith. Hey, what would I do? Nothing. You have no reason to boast. This is nothing about any of your efforts. And it's just this precursor or echo, really, of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where Paul writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. So in these verses, he's just hammering down. Verse 28, therefore we maintain that a person is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. This is like a faith sandwich, okay? Verse 27, it's by faith, no boasting. Verse 28, it's not about works, it's about faith. And 29 through 30, or is God the God of Jews only? Or is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Says God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. So there's not two different gods, one for the Greeks and one for the Jews, ones who have the law and don't have the law. There's one God. And this God operates the same way with every human being. It's by faith that he is pleased. It's by trusting in him that he's pleased. Because that's who he is. He's one God. And again, he's driving home those who will be justified by faith of the circumcised or the uncircumcised. It's through faith all alone. And the last point, just as we close up, he's saying, is that verse 31, well, then do we nullify the law through faith? He says, far from it. On the contrary, we establish the law. Because it's the law that taught us the righteousness of God. It's the law that taught us that we can't live up to the righteousness of God. That doesn't mean the law is invaluable. It's taught us. But the law will not save us. The only thing that's going to save us is our faith. Well, I just want to wrap up with some thoughts. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean? Like I said, part of the challenge for me on this was that, you know, I'm speaking to people in this room who've gone to Multnomah and seminary and all kinds of stuff. It's like, you guys all know this. This isn't new stuff. You could have given this sermon. You've shared this with your kids. You've shared this with your neighbors. And you're just like me. How do you revisit this profound truth and hold on to it sincerely? So three things I want us to think about real quick is that when we put our faith in Jesus and keep putting our faith in Jesus, it should lead to three things in our lives. The more we embrace what we just heard, the more we rehearse what we've just heard, three things I think will happen. One is humility, that we're going to grow in humility because we're going to realize we do not possess what it takes to please God. We don't. We cannot. We're not so sharp. We're not so hot. We're really people who need him. And that's what's so fascinating when you think of the judgment of God. There will actually be people who stand up to God and cuss him out and say, I don't want anything to do with you. And they'll say, I don't care about your son, because they're arrogant. They don't think they need him. They think they have what it takes. They don't respect him whatsoever. But the more we understand this, the more we're going to get humbled to say, wow, thank you. Look what you did. I need you for my salvation. I need you for sanctification. There's only way I'm going to grow in Christ, and that's by asking for help. That to be filled by God's Spirit day after day, moment after moment, is to say to him, I need your help. And the more that we understand that Christ is the one who saved us, that God saved us in Christ, justified us as his grace, as a gift, that's humbling. So it should lead to more humility in our part. Second thing, it should lead to more gratitude. What we've been given is a gift of great magnitude. Great magnitude. We don't just get, you know, hey, all right, I'm going to make you righteous for about 6 weeks, see if you can kind of turn that into 8 weeks, you know, or I'm just going to give you a newer car or something. No, this has profoundly changed our eternal destiny. It has profoundly changed who we are as human beings. We've been released from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day we will be released from the presence of sin. What we've been given is huge. Well, how do we think of that gift? Do we take it for granted? Do we say thank you often to him? I think what was choking me up about this last song was just the idea of saying, I love you. Our God has given us an amazing gift. Do we say thank you? Do we say I love you for what you've done for me? I can't do this on my own. Part of Paul's biggest argument in Romans 1 is he said, how do you know a non-Christian? They don't honor God and they don't give him thanks. And so one of the things that this can do is the more we sit with this and rehearse with this is create in us an attitude of gratitude that every breath we receive, every heartbeat we receive is a gift from God, that our salvation is a gift from God. If you know Christ and you die tonight, guess where you're going? You're going to heaven and you'll be there forever. Why? Because he gave it to you. So it should engender in us gratitude. I love how Paul talked about this idea in Romans 2:4. He said, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and restraint and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Guys, we should have such an attitude of gratitude for what he's done for us. And the joy that's going to come from that, the more we practice gratitude, the more we understand what we have, the more we understand who we are in Christ, guess what? We're going to have more joy in life. And as those challenges come and they're really, really hard, that joy will help us to go through those challenges. because we know who we are and where we're going. And then lastly is this idea of forgiveness, that we understand just how deeply we're forgiven. And we practice that. I don't know about you guys, but I sin often. My attitude, my words, my comments, you know, my looks, you know, I mean, not these looks, but you know, you give that roll, you roll the eyes, that kind of thing, you know. I sin. But you know what this is telling us is that I'm completely forgiven of all of my sins. And what that means is when I sin, I go to God and I say, thank you that you've forgiven me of that one. I claim his forgiveness. I don't live under guilt. I don't live under shame. I confess them when they happen and I receive his forgiveness and I move on. I'm not wrapped up. I'm not chained up. And neither are you. So practice that forgiveness. When you blow it, God knows it. Come and say, Lord, I did that. That was wrong. Thank you that you've forgiven me. Experience his forgiveness in the moment and keep moving. Because as we do that, he becomes more real. It's not just some theological thing we heard on a Sunday. It's an actual person who's actually forgiven you. And the more we do these three things based on these verses, the more we're going to keep growing in our faith. Well, let me close our time in a word of prayer. Lord, I'm so grateful for this truth, and I know it's dense. It's so dense. It was, some of these things were hard for me to understand and track because Paul just comes just like a hammer with big idea after big idea after big idea. But it is such a powerful statement in contrast to how much trouble we're in. So I pray that you will help us all to sit with this deep truth of all that you've accomplished through Jesus' death on the cross for us, that our faith in him has made us right, and that you want us to live in relationship with you now that we can. And Lord, I pray that if there's just one person in this audience that still thinks that somehow they can do it on their own, or it's Jesus plus them, or that you would really help them see that it's not. They're really in trouble. And they really need you. And Father, will you prompt them tonight to tell you that, to express their faith, that they're in trouble, they're separated, and they want your forgiveness. Please lead them to that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.